Well, as my dad said, it's a pleasure to be able to speak again with you all here. And our text is going to be Ephesians chapter 1. So if you want to turn there, and we'll be dealing with verses 1 through 14. But before we begin reading, let's start with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the scripture that you've given to us that explains just how much you love us and what you've given to us. And I pray that you would open our hearts and speak to them and show us, Lord, the blessings that you've given us. And we ask this in Jesus' name, amen. I'll begin by telling you all a story about a very wealthy, charitable, and very kind man who lived in the best part of town. He was a mansion. It was extravagant. And he had a strange habit, though. He would go every evening down to the lower part of town where the lower poor people lived, and he would walk and he would see the widows who were struggling to make ends meet. He would see the poor children who were orphans, who were running around with really no purpose. And it burdened his heart to see him in such a condition, especially since many of them were into crime or into devious activities. And one day, as he made his rounds around the poor part of town, he saw one special boy, and he felt extreme compassion for him as he saw him, because he knew that he was just like the others, with really a messed up background. He had been abandoned, and he was sad because he was living in these deplorable conditions, both morally and physically. And one day he decided, I'm going to go speak to that boy. And he tried to, but the boy shunned him and didn't even want to speak to him and went off with his friends. Well, the man was persistent, and day after day he would come and find the boy and try to speak to him and give him gifts and show him that he was interested in his well-being, was a friend to him. Finally, the boy actually allowed him to be spoken to by this man. And eventually they kind of started to build a little bit of an acquaintance, and a little bit of a friendship. Eventually, the man was able to talk to the boy about the conditions he was living in and how what he was doing was dangerous, and it was wrong, and it would lead him down the wrong path. And he even offered, he said, if you wish, I'm willing to take you back to my mansion and adopt you as my very own son. I know you don't have any parents. But the boy was hesitant at first and didn't really receive it. And continually, the man would go back to him, talk to him, and make this offer. One day, the boy finally broke down and saw what the man was talking about and knew that it was true. And he asked him, I'm ready to take your offer. Will you receive me? So the man, joyfully, elated, picked the boy up and brought him back to his mansion and told his servants to give him the best room in the house and to bless him with everything that he could enjoy. They had tennis courts. They had a field where he could run and play with new friends that would be good for him. He had basically everything a young boy could imagine. But when the night came and it came for the boy to go to his new room, he was hesitant. And the servants tried to lead him to his new room, but he noticed a different room that was dark and empty and kind of depressing, and he insisted on sleeping there. And the servants couldn't force him against his will, so they just let him sleep there for the night. And on the few later days, he wouldn't enjoy the fields and the tennis courts and even the pool that they had. Word got back to the man who had adopted this boy what this child was doing. He wasn't living at all in the blessing that he had given to him. Well, he went to the boy and asked him, what's the matter? I've given to you all these things that you didn't have before. I've taken you as my own son. You have my name. Good name is your own. Why aren't you rejoicing in that? Why aren't you living in it? And we see how ourselves many times in that story. And Paul, the Apostle Paul in the book of Ephesians, is writing to the church at Ephesus. And you get the sense when reading this letter that these Ephesians are a little bit like that boy also. They had been adopted. They had been received. They had been welcomed into the family of God. And as we see in Revelation chapter, in the first three chapters where the letters to the churches, they had lost their first love. They had fallen out of love for the Lord because they had forgotten what He had done for them. So we can see how that was their heart and that was their situation. And when we look inside ourselves, that's our heart so easily. And Paul is wishing to tell these, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is wishing to tell these believers just what has been done for them in Christ, what their blessing and what their inheritance is. So we start in verse 1 of Ephesians. It says, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. According as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath abounded, He hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace, wherein He hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He hath purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in Him, in whom we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who works all things after the counsel of His own will, that we should be to the praise of His glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of His glory." When we read this, it's easy, especially if you're familiar with this book of Ephesians, to just kind of read through it. And yeah, we recognize that, wow, you know, that's a lot. But we just kind of, it doesn't really register up to us. But Paul, in verse 3, wants to make it especially known to the Ephesians that God has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. I mean, you imagine all spiritual blessings? I mean, we can't imagine. We have such trouble understanding God and the spiritual, and especially outside of the revelation of His Word, it's almost impossible because He has given us His Word to show Himself to us. But all spiritual blessings, I mean, when we think about that, that defies our imagination. And Paul, in verse 4, begins to talk about some of those blessings. He first talked about how we as Christians were elected unto salvation. It says, "According as He has chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love." You see, the choosing means God looking in the scope of time and sovereignly picking those whom He would rescue from sin and darkness. You see, I mean, many people have some issues with this issue of election. But what really helps to understand is in the book of Ephesians 2, verses 1, my dad spoke about it this morning, about how it says, "You hath He quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins." You see, being dead in trespasses and sins isn't just being crippled or being kind of hindered from the spiritual, but if we're dead, we're unresponsive to the spiritual. As Colossians talks about, it describes us as hostile in mind, or enemies in our mind towards God. That's our sin nature. That's our state. We are continually being, our direction is one way towards sin and away from God. So it takes divine intervention to rescue us And election is the process of which God, in His mercy, as especially it later says, in His grace and wisdom, has had mercy on us, not because of any works we've done, but because of His grace. He chose to rescue us and to show us Himself. And it says that we would be made holy and without blame in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. It pleased Him to choose you, to choose me. Why? Well, there's nothing in of ourselves, we know that, that would make us worthy. And Paul, by this talking about election, wants the Ephesians to know, and us to know, that for God to choose us, that we would be holy and without blame before Him, it makes it so that there was nothing in of ourselves that we would have to bring to God that would make us worthy of that. It was His choice. That's what Paul is emphasizing. It was His initiative. It pleased Him to do it. And in verse 6 it says, to the praise of His glorious grace, wherein He has made us accepted in the Beloved. See, it's all for His grace. That's what Paul is trying to get across to them. We weren't worthy of this. We didn't deserve it, but it's God who made the first step and elected us and redeemed us and made us accepted in the Beloved, not because of anything we've done, but according to His grace. And we see how we could only be adopted and recognized as adult, full privileged children, which is what the concept of adoption means, because of the position that we've been made to hold, as we see in verse 4, holy and without blame before Him in love. You see, and that leads us to Paul's next point that he's trying to show to us, that we are exonerated from guilt. You see, the word translated without blame there is the Greek word amamos. It's the same Greek word used in 1 Peter 1:19, if you want to turn there. First Peter 1:19. We can start in verse 18 to get a little bit of context here. Peter says, for as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as without blemish, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. That Greek word, amamos, is used to describe here in this verse, without blemish. It's used to describe the purity of Jesus Christ, our blameless sacrificial lamb. And it's amazing that we think of Jesus as, I mean, we know that He is pure and without spot and holy, or else He can never be our substitute to take the punishment for our sins. But, and we think, we know, especially those who are of us who may be well versed in the Old Testament, how God required a perfect, spotless lamb who was without blemish and would only accept the animal offerings that were perfect according to God's regulations. And we think about that and we recognize that Jesus is that. But rarely do we think that because Jesus was that and because He was our sacrificial lamb, we have been made holy and without blame, given the same purity that Jesus has and had before God the Father and will have forever. I mean, that defies our imagination. I mean, to think of that. And for those of us especially who sometimes can be condemning on ourselves, can be focused so much on what we do wrong, and we have this view of God sometimes we struggle with, that He's constantly just making this checklist and of everything we do wrong and is holding it against us. It's easy to get that impression a lot of times because of our own natures. We're bound in and of ourselves to a works mentality. It's just our nature. Everything in our world is you earn it. You earn it. Everything. I mean, from positions and jobs to even school, you got to advance, you got to prove yourself. But God's system works differently. He accepts us as we are, sinful and depraved. But to see ourselves with that, we need to see ourselves as God sees us. Not that we ignore the faults that we have, because God, as His children, works with us and chastens us. But we need to see that He views us as elected, holy children that He loves because we are in Christ. And He has a perfect love for us. And He doesn't hold this checklist against us. He loves us. And when He does work with us, and He does chasten us, it's an act of grace in and of itself. It's an act of love, and it's not punishment. I mean, that's the punishment that we think of is, you know, if you commit a crime, you go to jail, or if depending on what crime you commit. And we think of, even if we recognize a sin that we may have committed, and we don't want, you know, we don't want to do it anymore, we want God's help with it, but we feel that no matter how different we may act in the future, that God's going to somehow get back with us. You know, He's going to somehow make us pay, you know, and just, I mean, that is completely contrary to the true nature of God and of who He has made us to be in Christ and His blessing that He's given us. And it's, unfortunately, many pulpits give that impression. And they take these verses that talk about chastening and they take them out of context, or they take Old Testament passages that speak of the law and they apply it to the Christian life and judgment, because if we do the things, then we are cursed. And if we don't, we do the things, we are blessed. And if we don't do the things, we are cursed. And they make us go back under the weight of the law, that, as Galatians talks about, that the Jewish circumcision, we're trying to make the Galatians go back under that weight and that condemnation. And Christ died to set them free from that. But as we go on in verse 7, Paul continues this line of thought about how we've been exonerated from guilt. It says, "In whom, speaking of Christ, the Beloved, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace, wherein He has abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He had purposed in Himself, that in a dispensation of the fullness of times He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth." You see, the only way that we have this status as being holy and without blame before God and being fully accepted and loved is because we have redemption through His blood. It required Jesus to be the blood sacrifice that would take our sins, our punishment, the wrath that we deserve, that we should have had, was placed on Him. You see, when the Old Testament talks about the cursing when we don't fulfill the law, and the blessing when we do, I mean, it's meant to show us, as we all know, that we can't do the things, because as it says in the New Testament, the one who does them will live by them. Meaning that if you're going to place yourself under the weight of the law as your means of righteousness, then you better keep up. You better toe the line, because it requires absolute 100% perfection, which none of us can say that we have attained. You see, the wrath that we deserve because we couldn't fulfill that law, that was placed on Christ. You see, it would be that way. God's system does work that way with sin, but it was placed on Christ. So therefore, because Christ took that, we don't have to worry that because we may, a wrong thought may come in our minds, and we may dwell too long on it, that a lightning bolt is going to strike us, you know what I mean, and evaporate us, just as some sort of random punishment. Jesus took the wrath we deserved. And that it swells our heart. And that gives us new identity and new meaning. That we aren't the condemned, lost people now. We have been rescued and made alive together with Christ. And that gives us new hope. And that gives us new motivation to serve Christ. That we're not bound to those those condemning things anymore. We're not bound to our old identity as being separated from God and constantly under the weight of His judging. But we've been made accepted and forgiven. You see, in verse 8, Paul expounds on this and he says that this forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace has been abounded toward us. You see, it's not just been given skimpily, as many times we get the impression, you know, that we know God forgives us and we know He you know, when we confess our sins, He'll, you know, restore fellowship. But we get this idea that He's still holding us at arm's length with resentment in Him until we prove ourselves back that we can be worthy, you know, and everything like that. That's not the case. He has abounded His grace toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of His will, as it says, according to His good pleasure, which He had purposed in Himself. In verse 10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are in earth, even in Him, speaking of Christ. In verse 9 and 10, Paul talks about how Christ, or in God, is in the process of restoring to Himself what sin has destroyed. He's redeemed us personally and brought us back to Himself. And one day, when death and hell are cast into the lake of fire, as Revelation 20:14 states, and God creates the new heaven and the new earth, all things will be once again in perfect harmony with our wonderful Lord. There will be no rebellion, no sin in anyone's hearts, no death, only perfect fellowship and intimacy with Him. And it defies our imagination that we know in our hearts that we were dead in trespasses and sins. But God, through Christ, because of no merit of our own, again, has in the plan of restoring ourselves, restoring all things to Himself. And that doesn't mean what many people would take as the doctrine of universalism, that everyone ever has ever lived will be saved. No. But God, in the end, is going to take back what sin has destroyed. He's going to take back the holiness and the perfect union with Him that once was in the Garden of Eden. And that's all a part of His righteousness. Because we sometimes think of His righteousness as just anger towards and wrath upon sin. But that same righteous wrath that is the condemnation and the judgment for sin is the same righteous wrath that hates sin enough to not allow it to win. And doesn't allow it to have in the end the victory. And that is a different perspective on God's righteous wrath that many of us haven't, at least I haven't, considered. That it is a rescuing wrath as well as a punishing wrath. And a rescuing wrath that has chosen to make us His redeemed and make us a part of that salvation. And in verse 11, he talks about the third thing that we have been blessed with. And that was, we have been endowed with an inheritance. We have been elected first unto salvation, exonerated from guilt, and thoroughly endowed with an inheritance. See, it says in verse 11, in whom, again speaking of our Lord, also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who works all things after the counsel of His own will, that we should be to the praise of His glory who first trusted in Christ, in whom also, after ye trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, who is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of His glory. See, this inheritance that Paul speaks of is an inheritance that we will be ultimately received when we are received into glory, when we are received in Christ's presence. And there are many aspects of this inheritance that we actually don't completely know about. Because in 1 Corinthians 2, chapter 9, Paul says, as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love Him. It's a little clue that we get that Paul, and through the Scripture, the Holy Spirit is telling us that, hey, you have no idea what's in store for you. I mean, you think of the stuff that we have and may know and blows our own mind as it is. But he's telling us, hey, you think that's good? Just wait and see. I mean, this whole teaching that Paul has here should tear down our old identity that we constantly seek to have and the things that we do and the thing and what we can accomplish, whether it's our job or whether it's our even our righteous deeds, that we try to have this image before others, and we seek to find our identity in that, or in so many things. But we see here that we've been given a new identity and a new inheritance and a new view that we can have, that we are made special children. We already have all the acceptance we need. We already have all the identity that we need. We don't have to run to other things, whether it's people or position, relationships, anything. That nothing can take the place, and nothing will ever be as much and as fulfilling as what Christ has done for us. But we do have, with this inheritance, things that we do know about. And we see the first thing is that we will rule and reign with Christ in His coming kingdom. We will be a part of those who have the privilege to sit with Him and to be the administrators and the governors, as many of the parables talk about. We will also sit with Him and judge angels, as 1 Corinthians 6, chapter 3 states. We will receive our glorified bodies. That's a part of our inheritance, that we will be as He is and have no more have the aches and pains, but have bodies that will glorify Him and will show to even the angels and to the world, look what God has done. We will be made Christ's beloved bride, and we will rejoice with Him in the marriage supper of the Lamb. We will have that celebration. We will have that intimate fellowship that we will forever have in eternity with God our Savior, and we will serve Him with all our heart's longings being fully fulfilled and satisfied in Him and in the blessing that's been given to us. Things that that blow our mind, as I said earlier, that we've been given. And in verse 13, Paul goes on to say that not only have we been blessed with this inheritance, but just in case there are people thinking that, man, this is so great. I'm just unworthy of it. You know, I'm almost afraid I'll lose it because, you know, I'm so unworthy that if I slip up, you know, I'm sure that God will say, oh, you're not worthy of it. I take it back. You know, you haven't walked worthy of it. Just in case there are people that are feeling that way, he talks about how after you believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the earnest or the down payment of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of His glory. You see, it's not even ourselves that keep that inheritance, that keep that salvation, because we had nothing to bring in the first place, and we have nothing that will keep God's favor in even our Christian life. You see, many people think that, you know, we come to God as empty, but after the Christian life, it's this kind of self-help, pull yourself up by your own bootstraps mentality that everything now is about you becoming a better person just in and of yourself, you know, and me being the better me. But Christ is interested in us learning just how bad we truly are, growing and seeing our sinfulness and seeing how Christ has satisfied the righteousness of God for us, and therefore we can grow and find, and He's given us the power to do those things He's commanded us to. Not as a means of inheriting or receiving God's favor, but as just being close to Him, finding our satisfaction in Him, and we therefore minister to our neighbors, and we find that we can give out that love that was impossible to give out before because we were sinful. We were always sinful, but we were depraved and dead in our trespasses and sins. God's Holy Spirit has been given to us as a promise that we will receive that inheritance that God has endowed to us and that He will see us through to the end. You see, all that Paul is talking about, and even talks about in later chapters that we really don't have time to get into, is to tell us, is to tell the Ephesians and that don't find your identity in who you as a sinful human being are. That don't try to find your identity in the things that the world tries to tell you that you need to find your identity in. But find your identity in who Christ has made you to be. That you are holy and without blame before Him. That you have been chosen by Him, not because of your works, but because of His grace. And if He's chosen you, He's not going to abandon you. So you can walk with confidence, knowing that, you know what, even if I do stumble and fall, that's not going to change my position. And that swells our heart with love so that we can do those things, that we want to do those things that God has told us that we should be doing. And that we have been redeemed, which is bought back from the slave market of sin, forgiven, endowed with an inheritance that we have to look forward to, that we know is greater than any tribulation or trial that we may go through in this life. That we know that we don't have to give up. You know, life may be hard because God never promised us an easy trip here on earth. He promised us grace and an inheritance that we would be able to look to and have, that we would be able to have Christ that would give us peace through the journey. Until He would, again, as Revelation 21 talks about, until He would ultimately remove every bit and taint of sin from it, from the entire world. And as we close, I want to ask each of us, are we like that boy in the opening story that is hiding from all that God's given to him? A, because we're still holding on to those old things that we seek to find our identity and our meaning in and our satisfaction. We really don't believe that God has provided all that we need. Or maybe it's because we just feel like we're so unworthy, that how could these things be true? You know, we know that we deserve God's wrath, but we don't really fully, I mean, we know, we say we believe, and we never say that we don't, but inside we really know that, I don't know, I mean, how can these things really, really be true? That I can, enough so that I can rest upon them. Or maybe we're not rejoicing in God's blessing in the Beloved because we're too prideful to. We still think that, you know, I think I can do this. You know, I think I can, you know, I can do this on my own. I know I'm a sinner, but I still feel like, you know, that there's something that, you know, I feel like, you know, God's got to, you know, be, you know, like about me, or, you know, something that I have to give now in this Christian life that may make God like me more than if I was, you know, let's say living in sin, or if I stumbled. You know, we're too prideful to really see that no matter what, that grace is there because of Christ, not because of our merits. Either one, wherever we are, the Father is calling to us in mercy, saying, give up those old idols, give up those things, whether it's self-righteousness or people or possessions that we seek to find our significance or our meaning in. We look to so many things. He's saying, give them up. I've already provided all that you need. The keys are in your pocket, you know, so to speak. Because so many people, I mean, it's happened to me before, where there's things I'm looking for, and I'm like, where is that? And I look, and it's actually in my hand. That's happened many times, actually. But it's the same thing with us. We're looking for these things, the satisfaction, and the meaning in life, and the purpose, but it's already in our hand. It's already been given to us. We just have to see and admit that, you know what? I have been running after just mirages, and that the world's been telling me lies, but I believe that what Christ says is true. I believe that I have been blessed, and that it's already been given to me, and I'm going to rest upon it. That's what growth in the Christian life. It's not mountain climbing. It's actually more like spelunking, because it's going deeper into what Christ has already done. It's our decreasing and Christ increasing. And as we bow our heads and close our eyes, let's examine in our own hearts, what is it that we're, in a quiet moment, what is it that we're seeking? Where's that restlessness that we feel, that we don't feel like we have the satisfaction in life that gives us peace, and that we know that God is all we need? What is it that we're looking to? Is it people? Is it possessions? Is it our personal righteousness? Or is it doing the things that we know we shouldn't, because we feel like those things will provide the meaning that we need and the position and identity? Let's ask the Lord and tell Him that we know those things are empty, but we want the Lord to help us to see, to open our eyes more and more each day, because it is a daily thing, that we want to know what Christ has done for us. We want to find our identity in Him. We don't want to be tied to those shackles, to those things, chasing those mirages, but we believe that it's already been given to us. Let's rest in it and dig deeper and find out daily what's been done for us and rejoice in it. Dear Heavenly Father, we are so unworthy. Nothing could ever make you want, in and of ourselves, make you come to us to as a result of our worthiness. But we praise You for Your grace and for Your mercy, that You have given us more than we can imagine, just because You love us for none of our merits. Lord, thank You for that. Lord, I pray that we wouldn't take it for granted, but that we would see and we would grow, and we would seek to grow in those things and learn of You and what You've done. And we would never lose the amazement of what You've done. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.